We're going to start today in John chapter 20. If you're using a Scofield Bible, that's page 1143. It's also on the screen here in the auditorium. They had buried Jesus in our last Sunday's message. Chapter 20, verse 1 tells us when this is. The first of the week. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, we need your help. We need our minds in gear. We need our minds ready to run. We need help in understanding the scripture. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has promised to be our teacher. We need help in being simple and plain and winsome as we read and study and understand, and also as we share with people who may not know Jesus as Savior. We need to remember that we represent the God who loves us, the greatest love in all time, that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and his Savior especially of them that believe in him. Father, help us to always remember this and speak. Let you use our mouth, let you use our hands, let you use our feet to walk toward them that are without. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it's early, first day of the week. It's still dark. The Jewish calendar, they counted days from evening until morning. And then to the next evening. A day was from evening all the way around to the next evening. The first day of the week began at about sunset, what we would call Saturday night. And this is that same day that started Saturday night, early in the morning while it's yet dark. It's just before dawn. Then that just places us when Mary Magdalene went, when the women went. There were other women with her that we don't know in this chapter of John, but we know from the other Gospels. It's the first day of the week, and we've been observing the first day of the week ever since then. I don't have page numbers for you here, and I'm just going to skip to it because the computer is very fast. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 10, John sets the time, the day of the week, here, this same day of the week. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The Lord's day is what we call Sunday, was called by the early church. It's the day the Lord got up. It's his day. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 27, just the activity and the practice, whoops, that's supposed to be verse 7, not verse 27. I just rolled right past it. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. There it is again, from Saturday evening to Saturday to what we'd call Sunday evening, that first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. That was the practice of the early church. In one more reference like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul's talking about when you get together. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered them, that there be no gatherings when I come. He doesn't actually tell them to gather it in the church, wherever the church meant to get. He doesn't say that. He says, each one of you, every one of you, lay by himself in store. You've got income for the week? Well, then on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, set aside some of that, because Paul says there's needs for that, not just the church needs, but the poor believers in other places. That's who Paul was intent on taking help to. Anyway, the first day of the week is an important day of the week for the early church, and it's because of the resurrection. It's because this is the day that the Lord got up from the dead. Mary Magdalene came early. And if we looked at Mark's gospel briefly here, this is page 1068. I don't like running all over the place. It says, the Sabbath was passed, the seventh day had ended at the end of the daylight on Saturday. And Mary Magdalene and the mother of James, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. The three women at least came together. It was very early in the morning, and the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Certainly, this is the same visit as the visit of Mary Magdalene by John, would lead us to think, by herself, but there were women with her. She came to the sepulcher, big fancy word for tomb. She came to that cave that Joseph of Arimathea had caused to be hollowed out and cleaned out and make into a tomb for himself, a new tomb in which nobody had been laid before. And when she got to, in the dark, to where she could see the sepulcher, what she saw was a surprise. She saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, before we go on here, notice back in Mark's gospel, the women headed for the tomb, they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away. It was very great. Now, those other women, Mark goes on and says, they got down in there and looked in and went on in and talked with an angel, apparently. But Mary Magdalene, as soon as she saw the stone was rolled away, she made an assumption. Verse 2 of John's Gospel, she turned on her heels and ran and came back to the house where Simon, Peter, and John, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, was there, probably John's house. John's the one that had the house in Jerusalem where Jesus had told him to take Mary, his mother, from the cross to his home. So Peter and the other disciple, John, the writer of our gospel, whom Jesus loved, and Mary Magdalene says to them, she ran, remember, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." Her first assumption is not, praise God, Jesus has risen from the dead, as he said. That's not what she figures. She figures somebody got there first, took the stone out of the way, and the body is gone, and we don't know where they have, whoever they is. She twice says they. They have taken away the Lord. We know not where they have laid him. She's just assuming somebody else, not one of the 12, not one of the disciples probably, or maybe a disciple they didn't know, or maybe an enemy, or maybe the priests, or maybe the soul. She doesn't know, just they've taken the body of the Lord out of the sepulchre. We do not know where they laid him. She's got no inkling that he has risen from the dead at this point. That great stone that they could see had been rolled away from the tomb, had been rolled there by Joseph of Arimathea, it says in Matthew 26. I just want you to notice it's a rolling stone, and I don't mean anything funny by that, but it probably was a big disc, round enough to roll, flat enough to lay against the wall, maybe in kind of a trench thing that would keep it close to the rest of the rock wall. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. But it could be rolled away. And so Joseph of Arimathea had done that. Perhaps it's downhill to the bottom of the slot where the door was. I don't know. One person rolled it in, and she was worried, well, we're going to need to get a bunch of people to roll back the stone. So we're here where Mary has made this assumption and run to tell Peter and John. So in verses, well, before we get on to that, we've got to learn a little bit more about what actually happened than John doesn't tell us about. Back here in Matthew again, this is Matthew 27, page 1143. After Joseph had put him in the tomb, he went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were just sitting there before they put the guard on the tomb. And the next day, the chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I'll rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and so the last error shall be worse than the first." Once again, these Jewish leaders are bossing the governor around, bossing Pilate. And Pilate tells him, "You've already got a watch. I think that's what he's saying. Those soldiers that did the crucifixion, you've still got control of them. Probably it was appropriate for them to ask permission to keep that watch of soldiers for another couple days. So he says, you got the watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They probably used ropes and wax or something, and then the seal of Pilate or of Rome or something to mark that it had been closed and wasn't to be opened unless there was authority to open it. But in Matthew 28, goes right on in Matthew 28, here it is, the end of the Sabbath. It begins to dawn toward the first day of the week. Here come the girls, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And behold, this has already happened. This has already happened. There was a great earthquake. And Matthew tells us something the others don't. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Boom! Now, Jesus could have, but the angel did. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers, they have soldiers standing there that'll stand up to any army, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I think they played dead. I think they lay down and said, is he still there? I don't want to get up yet. Maybe if I don't move, he won't notice me. They became as dead men. They shook. They were afraid. The angel answered and said to the women, what an angel always says the first time people come in contact with an angel, fear not. Fear not ye. Don't be afraid. Angels are fearsome. And so if they want to talk to human beings, the first thing they say is, don't be afraid. The next thing is what they wanted to say. I know you seek Jesus which was crucified. No denying that he is dead. He was crucified. And then the angel says, he is not here. And he explains it. He is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord used to lay. And then he says in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Well, we go back to John, Mary Magdalene, because we're in John's gospel mostly here. She ran to Simon, Peter, and the other disciple. And she had not heard what that angel told the ladies that didn't run away. Because she doesn't know the message of the angels that she's supposed to tell the disciples. It's not the glorious message. He's not here because he's risen. See the place where that's not what she told him. They said, the body's gone. Somebody took it. We don't know who it is and we don't know where it went. So, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. They have laid him. We don't know where. Soldiers, priests, other disciples, maybe the gardener that Nicodemus had hired to make this a garden place, or Joseph or Arimathea had a gardener. We don't know. We know not. How sad. It's after the resurrection, and still she didn't know. Well, in verses 3 down to verse 10, we have this story about Peter and John. I don't mean story, it's made up. I mean story, this is what happened from John's perspective, because he was with Peter. He's the one here that ran with Peter. And so they went forth, got out of the house, and headed toward the sepulcher. But verse 4 says, hey, they ran. They ran both together. John's saying, I remember we got going. And I outran Peter. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. But he's a young guy, so he could run fast, but he's a little nervous about going into a tomb. So he stooped down and looked in. It's a cave, you know, in the high ground outside the door. And he stooped down to look in, and he could see something. But it's very early in the morning. It was just beginning to get light. He could see something. He saw, verse 5 says, the linen clothes lying. But he didn't go in yet. Yet went he not in. And then older Simon Peter comes puffing up behind him, cometh Simon Peter following him. He ran as fast as he could, and he couldn't keep up. And he went into the sepulcher. He sees John at the door, and he goes right on by. And when Simon Peter went in, he could see these linen clothes laying there. And also something John couldn't see, verse 7 says, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I don't know that this that I think is exactly right, but I think it is. I think with the layers of spices mixed in with the strips of cloth, when Jesus rose from the dead, I don't think he unwound. I think he left the shape of his body in those wrapped cloths of linen. And so he didn't need the door open to get out of the tomb, and he didn't need the cloth unwound like Lazarus did to get out. He just, he's out. And so probably with the spices in the wrappings, the shape remained. I don't think it collapsed. I think it was still the shape of a body laying there. And so John, seeing the linen clothes lies, said, well, but there's, there ain't. But Peter went in and he says, well, there's the shape of the, there ought to be a head somewhere about here. And he says, here's the head scarf folded up in a place by itself. There's not only not a head, there's not a body in there. It's just cloth. That's my opinion. After Peter went on in verse 7 and saw the linen clothes and the head napkin wrapped together in a place by itself, John also went in. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher. And John, I think, delighted recording this about himself. He saw and believed. We know the angels told those ladies that didn't run away that Jesus was risen from the dead, but we don't know their frame of mind. They might have just been frightened and not understanding, not believing. We don't know. There's not much about that. But when John the apostle went on in and saw there's no head, there's no body, it says he saw and believed. And then he records verse 9, as yet, up to this point, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Peter, somebody said, had more sight, but John had more insight. The commentator, whose name is A.T. Robertson, I like, he said, John was the first to believe that Jesus had risen from the tomb even before he saw him. John was evidently proud to be able to record this great moment when he believed without seeing, in contrast to Thomas in the end of the chapter, verse 29. Thomas believed, but only after he saw Jesus and handled him. So John wrote it down. I saw he wasn't there, and I believed. And later on, he said, Jesus said, blessed are they that see not and yet believe. I have not seen Jesus risen from the dead. I have not. But I believe and I understand that blessing of seeing not and yet believing. They didn't know the scripture, it says, that he must rise again from the dead. What about Peter? John says, I believed. What about Peter? According to Luke in his gospel in chapter 24, page 1111, in Luke's gospel, he writes down, and Peter rose up and ran to the sepulchre and stooped down. He saw the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Peter's not sure yet what's happened. I think that's a lot like the ladies that heard the angels. What does this mean? What is this? Peter looked and went away wondering. John looked, and I think John understood, and I think John believed, as we would say, that Jesus had risen from the dead. He saw and believed. Before that, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. There is scripture to that effect. You might wonder, what scripture should they have known? Besides the many times Jesus had told his disciples, he told them many times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to crucify me, bury me, and I'm going to rise again. And he told them, but they didn't get it. Well, Psalm 16, verse 10, we won't read the whole psalm. David wrote it. David wrote it. Peter used this psalm in his presentation of the truth of the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, not many days after the resurrection. He said, David wrote, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, the Hebrew word translated hell, the place of the dead in the heart of the earth. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Two promises David had. Soul and spirit won't stay in the place of the dead in the heart of the earth, and my body won't corrupt. Now David, according to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, David's body did corrupt. David's tomb was there outside Jerusalem. His body had corrupted. They had reburied him after the time had passed to let all the soft tissue go away, and they took his bones and put them in a smaller box they called a bone box, and then entombed that, and they called it the tomb of David. His body was gone. His body saw corruption. And Peter says, we know that's David. He's talking about his great son, the promised son of David that would be the ruler over the kingdom forever. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus rose from the dead. That was one of the scriptures. It's the one that the apostles used, not just on the day of Pentecost, but many times in their first years of preaching before the New Testament was written. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's a great scripture. Also, there is this in Isaiah chapter 25, page 734. Isaiah chapter 25 says this, and I think you might find these words familiar. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Do you remember reading those when you read the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians? Then shall be brought to pass the saying as it is written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. And then you probably remember in Revelation chapter 21, he'll wipe away all tears. He'll wipe away all tears in eternity. The tears are gone because of the resurrection. The last enemy that'll be destroyed is death. He'll swallow up death in victory. I don't have the reference. I'm going to see if I can find it real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, it's toward the end. It's verse 54. It says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There he quotes Isaiah 25, verse 8, about the resurrection we look forward to that began with the resurrection of Jesus. Running back to our scripture here in John chapter 20, the disciples, verse 10, went away again to their own home. They headed back to John's house. They headed on home. What's going to happen next? John chapter 20, verse 11, we come back to the lady that started the chapter. She'd gone to John's house to get Peter and John, and she came back, not quite as quick as they did, and she's back outside at the sepulcher weeping. She's hanging out where John had stopped when he got there first, and she's outside at the sepulcher weeping. She obviously has not heard the message of the angels that the other ladies heard. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. And she wept. She stooped down, just like John, and looked into the sepulcher. And now she sees, verse 12, now she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They're kind of like markers there to, don't run over this. This is where he was. It's important. This is a special place. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Now, they had told the other women, maybe they didn't realize she wasn't with him, why are you weeping? They'd told him, he is risen. She saith unto them, again, the unknown they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She's weeping, she's staying outside, stoops down, looks in. Now she sees the angel, and they say, why are you weeping? And she does not wait I'm sorry. After she says, they've taken away my Lord, I don't know where they've laid him, she doesn't wait for them to say anything more. There's angels in front of her, and she's so wrought up in her tears that she just turns herself back, verse 14 said. When she'd said this, she didn't wait for an answer. She just turns around and outside the tomb, looking, she sees Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. I'm reminded of the folks on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 16, talks about two of the disciples this same day. 24:16 of Luke. Do I have that page number? That's page 1112. Their eyes were beholden that they should not know him. These two fellows on the road to Emmaus were talking together, communing together and reasoning, and Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden. Their eyes were kept from seeing who he really was, it says. And also in verse 31, he's made himself known to them when he broke the bread and gave it to them. Maybe they saw the holes in his hands. Their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he was gone. But they said, oh, did not our heart burn within us? Well, he talked with us, by the way, and he opened to us the scriptures. And they headed back to tell the other disciple boys. So Mary here, she's not, that's the wrong button to push. The angels said, why weepest thou? They'd already told the other women, you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. But she didn't hear that. She didn't know that. So she's come back. Let's see here. This one will work. She's come back to the tomb, looks in, and turns around and sees Jesus and doesn't know him. And he speaks to her and asks her the same question that the angels asked her. Woman, why weepest thou? And then gives her a hint. Whom seekest thou? That's the same kind of question he asked of those that mob in the garden when they arrested him. Whom seekest thou? She, still not got a clue, supposing him to be the gardener, one of her possibilities for who they are that have taken his body away, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, just being respectful, if thou have borne him hence, if you took him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Maybe he was in your way. I mean, this was Joseph's tomb, and he's got it for himself. Maybe you just cleared the tomb out in case something happens to Joseph. Tell me where you've laid him. He's probably in your way. I'll take him away. I'll get him out of your hands, off your hands, out of your hair. It's a reasonable thing she's saying, but she's weeping and crying and overwrought and just wants to deal with finishing the job of taking care of the body of Jesus. In verse 16, he says one word. He says, Mary. Somehow in that one word, she understood all that she had missed before. I recall when Jesus called one of his disciples, the disciple said, why would I believe him? And Jesus said, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. He says, what do you know about me? He said, when you were, before we met, you were under that fig tree. I saw you. We don't know what that meant, but the disciple did. He was overwhelmed. He said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He said to Mary, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. It's like rabbi, only stronger. It's an Aramaic word that John translates master, teacher, one of the highest levels. Rab is the title of respect. Rabbi is a little bit more respectful. Rabboni, I think the highest title of respect in those languages. Well, Jesus, verse 17, saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your God, and to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's her instructions. People have tried to figure this out in a variety of ways. I think the easiest way to understand is he's telling her, don't cling to me in a way that you keep me here. I've got some days here before I'm gone. I'm going to leave, but you got 40 days before I leave. You don't have to cling to me. She'd probably grab him around the ankles and just holding on. But he says, I want you to go to my brothers and say to them, I'm going to ascend. I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He's saying, I'm going to do what I told you I was going to do. I'm going to go. I'm going to leave you. But the Holy Spirit will come and you'll be able to carry on with this other comforter, this other one like me. There is a thought that I'll just mention in passing that you might recall them taking you quite a ways afield here. When Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle and given the instructions for making the furnishings of the tabernacle, he made the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that sat on top of it and the cherubim that looked over it, looking at each other and their wings stretched out, and the lampstand and the altars and the laver and all. And several times in that account it says, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was showed unto thee when you were with God in the holy mountain. Moses, I think, like Stephen when he was being martyred, was a window into heaven was opened, and he could see the real throne of God, the real place where the mercy seat of God was, and the actual glory of God over it, and the real cherubim guarding it. I mean, he saw the reality of which he made a model. Somebody got mad at me for saying that the tabernacle was just a model of the real thing in heaven, and that's what it was. God made him a model so that they would know what they had to look forward to in heaven. But some people have suggested, and I'm not against this, it's just interesting, that Jesus, in saying this, is saying, I'm going to make a real quick trip up to the mercy seat of God and sprinkle the blood. What the high priests have been doing year by year by year on the Day of Atonement, I'm going to go actually and do with my own blood, and it'll be done in once and for all. I think it was done when he died on the cross, personally. But it wouldn't be inappropriate for him to fulfill, really, with the mercy seat of God in heaven, his blood sprinkled on it to fulfill the type that the atonement was. So some people are saying this is before he just does that real quick and comes back down and appears to the rest of the disciples. Mary saw him before he had made that quick trip, and so he's saying, don't hang on right now. I got something to do first. Then you can come and we can talk together. I don't know. It's interesting. It's not any more Bible than what I just said, and if you like it, you can have a look at it. That's all right. Well, he says, you go back to my brothers. You go back to, he didn't say my disciples. He says, you go to my brothers. He's become more personal with us. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Those other women, they were told by angels that the Lord was risen, and they came back to tell the disciples. Those two on the road to Emmaus, they said, some of the women said that they'd seen angels who said he was risen from the dead. But Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. According to John's account, and I think he's right, Mary Magdalene was the first one to see the risen Lord. She came and told. We've got just a little bit of time left. I don't want to try to squeeze in the rest of the chapter. It's a good bit to cover. But I would remind you that toward the end of this chapter, John spells out the purpose of the book. He says, many other signs, besides what I just wrote down in here, many other miraculous signs that indicate the one who did them was someone special, signs that prove who Jesus was. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. He didn't do it out in the desert by himself. He did the signs, the miraculous signs that prove who he was in the presence of his disciples, not just John, but the other disciples that are still around. And John is writing in this book. And then he says in verse 31, these, the ones I've selected, these are written on purpose, and here's the purpose, that you who hear this book, you who read this book, that you might believe, and he gives the content of the belief, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What John wrote his gospel was for was so that people who did not believe would believe who Jesus was. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the son of Joseph and Mary, Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the very Son of God himself. As Luke recorded the angel telling Mary, that holy thing that shall be conceived in you will be called the Son of God. As Matthew records the promise to Joseph and to Mary that it was God that was doing the baby that she would bear and bring forth, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, not in a mythological way like Zeus had children with this or that woman and they were half God and half man. That's not at all like this. He's the Son of the same nature as God the Father. There's an everlasting Father. This is his everlasting Son. For there could be no everlasting Father without an everlasting Son. And John's point is, if you read this, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What do you get if you believe in him? You have life through his name. The events in his life, the miracles, they proved who he was. The death for sin makes it make sense that he can redeem people. He paid the price himself. That he can give holy righteousness to people, his righteousness to everyone that believes in his name, because he paid for their sin. All of those things that comprise the gospel make it make sense. But John's bottom line is you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when you do that, when you believe, you have life through his name. John has recorded this many times. In John 1:12, he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. In John 3 and verse 16, such a familiar verse, and yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Lazarus had died and was in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus said, I'm going to wake him up. Jesus told the sister Martha, thy brother shall rise again. And Jesus hears her plea and her reply, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. It's all about who he is. What he did makes it make sense. But believing is believing in who he is. I am the resurrection and the life. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. If you're hearing these words and you have not received this gift of everlasting life, it's received just by believing in Jesus. You don't make a decision to believe. You've now heard. You just believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have life through his name. Believe it. It is possible to decide not to believe it, to deny it, to decline the gift. Jesus said again in chapter 3, just 2 verses after, after John 3:16, he says, "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You do not have to do anything to be condemned. You're already condemned, and you're condemned until and unless you believe in him. Believe in him. That's the invitation. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for this wonderful good news that John's gospel spells out for us again and again and again. Help us to lay aside the weights and agglomerations of religion that might have crept up on us. We are reminded in Romans chapter 10 that there are so many of us that have go about to establish our own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Father, help each one hearing these words to find themselves believing in Jesus and understanding that the promise to them is not just life for a certain probationary period, but life forever, his life. For him, he's always lived. He's always been the Son of God. He became a man and goes on in life as a man and as the Son of God forever and ever. We, when we believe, gain his eternal life. And from that moment, we will live with him, like him, forever. Help people to understand and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.